to have in front of us. Here's another one of these old-fashioned things. We need things that have pages, not just things we scroll on cell phones. 2 Kings chapter 5, it's about a quarter of the way into your Bible. If you don't know where it is, look over to your neighbor. We're very friendly around here. They'll help you find it. Second Kings chapter 5, and I'm going to start in verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And he was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and he had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were here with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." So let's pray. Father God, we're so thankful to be here today to receive from your word, Lord. I thank you that no matter where we come from when we're walking in this room, Lord, whether a child of God or whether far away from God, in you there is healing. You have not changed. Healing is in you. As we sang today, our God is awesome. And so I pray today through these words, you would bring healing, Lord, where healing is needed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So a little introduction. Where we're picking up today is a record of history that occurred in ancient Israel about 800 years before Christ was born. So we're looking about 2,800 years ago right now. And it's a time where the nation of Israel has been divided. It's a very divided nation. There's the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah and Benjamin, who have as king over them kings of the lineage of David. But because of King Solomon's sin, the nation divided, and now there was a separation, and 10 tribes became their own nation in the north. So a time of great division. And because of sin in the nation of Israel, those 10 northern tribes, God was chastening them, and he was letting another nation come in and mock them, terrorize them, and even take away some people captive, like this young girl who finds herself a slave in the land of Syria. And so she ends up in the home of this very noble guy named Naaman, who's the commander of the army of Syria. And he's a very mighty man. He's a very influential man. He's a man with a lot of resources and connections. And yet, he's a leper. Leprosy. If you don't know much about leprosy, fortunately, leprosy is largely treated today in a way that we rarely see it. But leprosy was a plague in the ancient world. Not even that ancient, really. It was only 100 years ago that it remained a plague. There were still leper colonies. Leprosy is a disease that's caused by a bacteria that enters sort of through your skin, and it has a proclivity to grow in and around your nerves. And as this bacteria grows along your nerves, it deadens the nerves to where the nerves lose their feeling. And the bacteria kind of likes to grow in slightly colder climates. So think about what's cold on your body right now. Your fingers, your toes, maybe your nose. And so this bacteria would kind of grow in some of those areas, and the nerves would get deadened. And little things that we take for granted, like we bump our hand and we just have this sensation, right? So we're careful with our fingers and our toes. But when you lose that sensation, you start to become careless. And before long, you get scratches and sores, and infection starts to sit in. And when you're sleeping at night, I hate to even say it, it makes somebody sick, but like bugs, rodents, you don't feel it anymore. And these lepers over time start to become disfigured. Their noses start to fall off. They have to wear shrouds over their face to cover the rotting flesh. And it's a very slow, very long, very miserable and shameful way to die. Leprosy was something nobody wanted, and it was contagious. And so when people saw a leper in the ancient world, in the Jewish land, they would say, unclean, get away. They would not walk on the same side of the street with you. And you were banished to these leper colonies. So leprosy was no small illness in those days. And here we find Naaman with leprosy. Now, Wendy, I think we have a map that you could show. I don't actually have a pointer, but maybe Wendy could point to the upper right hand of the screen. You can see the kingdom of Assyrian Empire and then the kingdom of Aram Damascus. That region up there is the region of Syria. Yes, perfect. You can use your pointer, Josh. Thank you. And so this is where Naaman would have been. Now, Samaria is down to the left. There's a little star under the kingdom of Israel. And so there you can kind of see it there to the left, closer to the Mediterranean Sea. So Naaman would have had to come into this region, and coming into the nation of Israel, he would have crossed this little tiny puny river called the Jordan River, which divided the land masses between these two nations. And so we'll pick up in our story in verse 4. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And so he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy. And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. So Naaman comes to the land of Israel, and he meets the king of Israel, King Jehoram, son of Ahab, son of that wicked woman named Jezebel. And he is a very, very backslidden man. And nevertheless, he is king over Israel. And he's frightened because the Syrians are his enemy. And here the Syrian king commands him to heal someone of leprosy. Nobody is healed of leprosy. Nobody gets healed of leprosy. And so the king, not thinking at all with the eyes of faith, sees this as a way that the king of Syria is trying to cause a conflict again. And he's so backslidden that it doesn't even cross his mind that within his own nation there is a prophet of God with the power to heal. And so we're going to read about this prophet, verse 8. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Arbana and the Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not have washed in them and been clean? And so he turned and he went away in a rage. So here we see this interesting dynamic that's happening between Naaman as he goes to see this prophet of Samaria, the prophet Elisha. Now, Naaman had no doubt at this point tried everything. As I mentioned, he was a man of great means. You can see all the gold he comes with. He's no doubt been to every physician in his nation and other physicians. He's probably been to enchanters and sorcerers and magicians. He's no doubt tried everything at this point. And now when he comes, he has some expectations of what Elisha should do to heal him. right? He's done all this stuff and he's traveled so far and he wants Elisha to do something dramatic because his problems are dramatic problems. Nobody else has been able to cure these problems, so he wants a dramatic Elisha. Now, Elisha could be dramatic, but in this particular situation, Elisha doesn't even come out of his house. He just sends a message to him. Go and dip 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman is furious by this. He's furious. Look at my problems. How could dipping 7 times in that dirty little creek do anything for me? Consider how great the rivers are from my own nation. And so he's so enraged that he's just walking away from it. Just completely walking away from this. This is all a farce. It's all a hoax. It's a waste of my time. Verse 13, and his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? And so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So after doing what seemed too simple to be of any help, his skin was healed, even more than healed. His flesh became that like that of a little child. I was reading this story recently with my son Jonathan, who's now 1 year old. And you look at the flesh of a little child, and I look at my own flesh, and wow, there's been a lot of damage in the last... It's definitely different. And he's not just healed, he's healed with the flesh of a little child. I love the prophet Elisha. In fact, Emily and I named Jonathan's middle name is Elisha. So I love this story. And here we see Naaman finding healing in the thing which he just thought was too simple. All right, so what does this story have to do with your life or my life today? Let's have some application. Leprosy in the Bible is always a picture of sin. Leprosy describes perfectly the way sin comes in and rots your soul. It secretly just kind of works its way in, affecting your spiritual nervous system, getting you to the place where what was once a sensitive heart towards God is now dull and immovable. Maybe you notice it today in your own life. You look around in the worship service and you just see people worshiping God passionately. And you may remember a time where that was you. You used to do that. You used to have that feeling. You used to call on the Lord like with weeping in your eyes. And now you're checking out your phone. What's the latest Instagram posting? What's the score on this game? You know, what's the latest national poll in politics? Like, you know, all these things, it's not necessarily bad, but it's just like, that's what you're distracted by in the midst of the presence of God. Your soul has become numb to the things of God, and you're just settling for cheap junk. You have a soul that's been affected by leprosy. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 gives us a beautiful description, Wendley will put it up on the screen, of how sin works, just like leprosy. It says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. All right, so there's the death, which is the final phase of sin. You can kind of see a person when they're in the throes of the death of their sin. It's really visible at that point, right? It's like it's obvious. It's so damaged their life, right? They're getting divorced. They're homeless. They're completely out of their mind on drugs or alcohol. You know, it's like anybody can see they're in the throes of death of their sin. And yet it didn't begin that way. It began early on when a desire, you can keep it up there, Winley, when a desire was allowed to conceive in the heart. And slowly that conception, just like the leprosy bacteria, is just affecting the nervous system of your soul to the place where you don't feel that conviction of the Spirit anymore. And then it starts to give birth into sin, and it grows and it grows and it grows. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men will follow later." And what this verse is speaking of, and we've all seen it, some sin, it's just like the sin begins and then the death follows. And it's like, it can be weeks. You take someone who was an alcoholic or a drug addict, right? And maybe they're clean for a period of time and then they start using again. And it's amazing how fast the fall will go. Just weeks, they can go from a place where they were looking good and stable and clean, and now they're out running the streets using again. The sin of some, as this Paul tells Timothy, it's clearly evident, it precedes him to judgment. But those of some men follow later. There's a type of sin that can go on in your life where it's a slow death. It's a very slow process. It could be months, it could be years, it could be decades, where little by little, you're just dying inside. You're a leper, right? And you're just numb to the things of God. And maybe that describes you today. Maybe you're here and you are afflicted with leprosy in your soul. And it could be a million different types of things that's doing it. It could be bitterness. It could be unforgiveness. It could be lust. It could be greed. It could be a thousand different things. But you're allowing it to fester in a way that your soul has become numb to the things of God. Well, today we're going to look at, we'll see how time goes, potentially four things. I'm going to give you the list of all four things. We'll see how many we get through. From one scripture in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Elisha told Naaman to dip seven times in the Jordan River. I'm gonna give you four things. Not seven dips, but just four things to do. And it's all coming from one verse, right? So if you've got spiritual leprosy going on in your life and you need some healing today, I don't want you to get offended if these things sound too simple. I don't want you to be like Naaman and walk away and just be like, "Oh, give me a break. I've tried that." Okay, this is a familiar verse if you've been around here. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the sharing of meals," which included the Lord's Supper, "and to pray." Four things right there. Four things. And some of you are already getting mad. "I've been to counselors, I've tried medication, I've been in programs, I've been in therapy, and you're going to tell me these four things, just like Naaman." Watch yourself. Don't walk away from the miracle of God. Great miracles happen in a little dirty Jordan River. And I can tell you, your soul will be healed of your leprosy if you will just apply these four simple, simple things. No drama. I'm not going to wave my hands in the air. I'm not going to do a deliverance ministry. I'm not going to cast the demon of bitterness or pornography out of you. It's not going to be any of that drama today. It's just four simple things, just like dipping in the river seven times, these four simple things. Don't get distracted by the simplicity of them. These are the truths of God. And if you'll embrace them, your leprosy will be cured. Okay, so four things in this verse. The apostles' teaching. You can leave that verse up there, Winley. The apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching? Well, simply put, it's the New Testament. The New Testament is the record of what the apostles taught. And the New Testament is really just the unveiling of the Old Testament. right? The apostles were teaching the Old Testament, and the New Testament is just a teaching and an unveiling of that. So when you think about the apostles' teaching, the simple way to look at it is it's the Word of God. It's your Bible. Okay, that's number one. Fellowship. Fellowship. In the Greek, that word is koinonia, and it means to share in something, to share in the lives of the believers of the church. That's what fellowship is. The third thing, the Lord's Supper. This is taking communion together with other believers and remembering the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ together. And the fourth thing that is mentioned in this verse is prayer. Prayer is part of your communication with God. Four things. Can remember the four things? Okay, so let's start with these four things. We're not necessarily going to go in order, but we're going to begin by saying which one is the most important. What do you guys think? Which one of these lists is the most important? Someone said prayer. What else?
The Bible, the Word of God.
The Word of God. You know, so we got a little dispute here. So some of you are going to get mad at me, and that's okay. Pastor Steve will be back next week. It's the Word of God. Hands down, the most important. And I'll tell you why. You can pray, you can fast, you can worship, and you will be no different than a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or some tribe on a faraway continent praying to the rain. All of those people pray. All of those people worship. They all fast. They all do that. But what makes it distinctly different for the Christian is that we have the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. That's what John 1:1 says. Nothing was made that was made without his word. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things that we see were not made with visible things like steel or concrete or rocks, but they were made with the very word. The Bible says Jesus holds all things together by his word, by the word of his power. The molecules in your body, the air you breathe, is entirely held together by his word. Jesus declared that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm teaching the junior high group through the book of Genesis, and we talked about creation and God's creating. The first creation was made at his word. Every day, God said, and it was. The same is true for the new birth. If you have been born again, if you are a child of God, you are new because of God's word. The scripture says we're saved by faith apart from works. It's a gift of God, but it also says faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? The word of God. Okay, so the priority of the word. Now, I want to give you some practical examples of what I mean. Because, you know, you come into a church and you're like, okay, so now you're telling me that I got these problems in my life, these big problems that nobody else can fix, and you're telling me to go sit around and read a book. And that in here, like if I just, what do I do, flip through, randomly find some pages, like a magic answer falls out of here and all my problems are solved? I realize it can sound that way, but it doesn't exactly work that way. So I want to give you some examples. This is my new Bible. My wife bought it for me. I'm very thankful. It has humongous print because I've gotten older, like it's harder. But this is my Bible from about 19 years ago. It's a bit beaten up. But I pulled it out here because, you know, some people like to journal, like they write things down. Pastor Steve likes journaling. And I don't like journaling. I've tried. It just never works. I lose it or I tear the papers out or something. So I like to write little notes in my Bible when I feel like the Lord has spoken to me over different times in my life. So I'm gonna show you a few areas. I often will stick a date when these things happen in my life. So I'm just going to share a few. I'll just read them. Most of these are from the Psalms. This little note comes in January in 2009. And back then, I got saved in 2005. I was serving in this church. I think I was probably the soundboard leader back then. I would lead the sound and do the setup, breakdown. And the Lord began to speak to me. Psalm 81, verse 10. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And the Lord just spoke to my heart in that moment. My life is about to become all about ministry. And within that year, a lot of things got added. Psalm 90, verse 16 and 17. I have a note from February of 2009. We just started traveling down to Haiti, and we were beginning of work to start an orphanage in Haiti, Calvary Christian Family. Many of you have heard of it. So here's my note from when the Lord spoke to me back then in February 2009. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now I look back at this verse, and at the time we had no kids. We had like a house that had no doors in it. And we were traveling down there all the time just trying to get doors on it and trying to figure out how would you even start an orphanage. And yet the Lord was speaking to my heart then. It's happening. I remember going down there and holding a little boy named Moise. He was a baby at the time. Now I think he's in his last year of high school. And I look back over the years and I see it, and I look back at this word and I'm just like, God had spoken it into existence before I could see it. And he was telling me to go. Go and do it. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And he began to do that. A few months later, the Lord began to speak to me about starting a prison ministry. I started teaching in a youth prison, June of that same year in 2009. Within a couple of years, I had the first, the prison ministry turned into a mentoring ministry, and it kind of turned into a house ministry, and I started having kids from the prison living with me. And one of those kids, the first one to live with me, he was 18 at the time. I have a little note in my Bible. I took him down to New York City, May 6, 2011. It was actually the day before his 19th birthday. And the Lord spoke to me. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. That once young man is now 32 and sits in the back and teaches in the Sunday school. If you guys know Dean there, he's married with five kids and so proud of him. Yeah. But I look at this word and the Lord speaking to me then, and now I stand before you and I see it here. Right? And I could go through this list. There are other people sitting in this room, and your names, like, it's there. The prayers where the Lord was speaking to my heart. A few months after this, at the time, Dean's girlfriend, Saina, is now wife. I got the privilege of doing their wedding, but she was pregnant with Dean Jr. Who knows Dean Jr.? Little Dean there. Well, his mother went into preterm labor very emergently, and he was born at 24 weeks, which is the lowest sort of age you can kind of survive pregnancy. He was down at Brigham and Women's Hospital. It all happened very urgently, and I remember just seeking the Lord, praying Ezekiel 16:6, and God says, "In your blood I said live." And I sent him that text, and I just knew that little Dean would survive. Yeah. And guess where little Dean is now? He's in my junior high youth group that I teach. Yeah, stand up. Let everyone see you. Give everybody a wave. I didn't ask his permission. This is the way the Lord has spoke to me in my life. This is the word of God. You can't tell me, and I've had people try to tell me that these are just words on a page that some dead guy wrote a long time ago. This has framed my life since becoming a child of God. I look at this room and I just see the product of the words that God has spoken to me. This is the life. This is the life of the Word of God, and this will heal your soul if you can recognize this. I'll share one other verse, Psalm 46, 10. This is the first time in my life where this became more than words on a page. I was doing my fellowship over at Brigham and Women's Hospital. I was in my training there at that time. This is 2005, and they have a little interfaith chapel. I had given my life to the Lord, and I was reading my Bible, but something new happened a few months later. It was really a few months after I got saved, and I remember reading this verse, and it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And from the top of my head to the tip of my toes, the love of God was poured out in me in a way that I could not describe. Here I was training at the highest level a physician could be at Harvard, and I didn't even know what was happening in my body. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit right there in that little interfaith chapel at Brigham Women's Hospital. And God began to show me my word is alive. 10 years later, almost to the date, one of the young men that I'd worked with had gotten shot 5 times over in Mission, Maine. He lost so much blood that he almost died. I called his mother. He wasn't accepting any visitors. His mother asked him, "Do you know this guy named Eric?" He's like, "Yes, send him over here." So I go over there to see him. He was petrified. He says, "I haven't slept since I was shot. I'm afraid if I go to sleep, I'll die and I won't wake up." And here, almost to the date, this word of the Lord, "Be still and know that I am God." This is the life. This is the life that God has called you to, his word. His word is alive, and it will speak to your soul, and it will rejuvenate you, and it will give you meaning and purpose, and you will see him guiding you. As the scripture says, you will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." I'm just giving you a few stories of my life that's been that way. This is the way, walk in it. And you stand back over the years, and you see the fulfillment of God's promises, his faithfulness. So, the number one priority, you have to be in the Word. If you're not in the Word, you will never have this testimony. And you will never see the power of God to do what he says he'll do. You have to put yourself in a place where you want to hear him speak to you. No, you have to put yourself in a place where you are desperate for him to speak to you. Because man does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, dip number one in the Jordan. You got to be in the Word. Got to be in the Word. Okay, we could stay in that all day long, but we don't have time. Prayer. Prayer is last in this verse, but I'm going to bring it up as second. And we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 6. We don't have that on the screen because it's a little long. I'm going to read to you from Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. This is Jesus teaching on prayer. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you need before you even ask them. Interesting way that Jesus begins a discussion on prayer. It would seem that Jesus' assessment of prayer is that it was so common amongst hypocrites and heathens that he couldn't even teach on the subject until he'd first confronted the people's very common misconception of what prayer was. Pew Research Center did a survey in the U.S. in 2021, and amongst the questions they polled on spirituality, they asked the question, how many people in the U.S. pray daily? Anybody want to guess some numbers? Nobody? 40%, you're close. The number's 45. 45% pray daily. They also asked the question, what percentage of Americans attend a religious service at least weekly? What's that?
Yeah, four.
Four?
No, I mean four. Maybe 20%? 20%?
You're close, 25%. Now, how might we analyze that set of data? Well, the way I analyze it, the way I see the numbers, is people are twice as interested as God hearing them as they are of having God speak to them. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody like that? They got a lot of things they want to tell you. They got a lot of problems. They got a lot of stuff they got to get off their chest. But then when it comes time for advice, oh, I got to go. That kind of characterizes the prayer of the hypocrite and the heathen. There's a part of prayer that people, even unregenerate people, are drawn to, the idea that God would hear me, but never the idea that I would really, you know, hear from him. Now, in my prison ministry, I've been doing this prison ministry for 15 years, and I've seen some real prayer warriors in the prison. They go in their rooms, they have shift changes every 8 hours, they're praying in shift change, they're praying in the morning, they come to me, yo, E, that's what they call me, E. Yo, E, I'm like, I'm fasting. Bro, I'm not even looking at females. Like, I'm really doing this. They're praying. They're getting so serious. And almost always, it's because court date's coming up. And they got a case. They're about to go to the judge, and they want me to pray for them. And then all of a sudden, guess what? They lose their court case that they're guilty of. Nah, God ain't real. It don't work. That's the prayer of the heathen and the hypocrite. You only pray if you think you can manipulate God to getting you out of trouble. That's the prayer of the heathen and the hypocrite. And I don't blame them, because I've said prayers like that. I'm not judging anybody. I've been there myself. But we got to move past that if we really want to know what this scripture is talking about with prayer. And so Jesus is sort of confronting all the wrong reasons why a person might pray. Now, I'm not going to talk a lot on this passage. Pastor Steve will be teaching in a couple of weeks, and as you know, he's very passionate about prayer. So I'm not going to get in the way of that, because there's a lot of different types of prayer. There's a lot of stuff that I'm sure he will share and be excited to talk about. But I'm just going to hit on the essence of what prayer is. The essence of prayer is very simply your part in a conversation with God. And conversation happens when two people speak. God talks to us, and that's usually as we're reading the Word of God. And then we respond to what he's saying through prayer. Now, you may think, well, how do I learn to do this? Because this is so different, right? I've read books before, and I didn't pray for them. And then I've, you know, done my little prayers before dinner, prayers before I go to sleep. But like, how do the two come together? Well, I'll tell you, it does take some time to learn to do this. Don't expect that to just immediately flip a light switch on in your mind. You actually have to learn to do it. One of the ways you can learn to do this is in a group of other people who have been praying to the Lord maybe longer than you. So I teach the young adults group. Emily and I host it at our house on Wednesday nights. And we usually begin, we don't have a worship leader right now, so we really just spend the first 15 to 25 minutes just in prayer, worshiping the Lord every night. And then we do a teaching, And we pray at the end where we're just sort of praying over what the Lord is speaking to us through what we've heard. And so if you're in a group like that, hopefully there's somebody who can kind of model what it looks like to read the word, maybe even teach the word like myself, and then end up having to confess where I've fallen short on that word that I just taught. And that happens regularly. Usually I'm confessing something about work where I've gotten mad or I've gotten frustrated or something's happened. I got my pride stepped on. There's all kinds of stuff that I, right? So I'm teaching and then I'm confessing. And then there's this sincereness where I'm desiring for God to make me a light in my job where instead of looking like grumpy Eric, I look like Jesus Christ in the midst of the chaos of my job. I have to be transparent in my prayers. I have to let people know, like, God, I'm clinging to this promise that I don't yet see fulfilled and call out how I feel. And then I have to let others pray and pray in that space. And one of the things that I think is very important as you're learning to pray or if you're leading others in how to pray is the calling out, and I want you to think about this in your own life. It's the calling out the peace and the presence of God when the conversation is finished. Sometimes people ask me, well, how long should I read? How long should I pray? How long, you know, and it's sort of like, well, this is kind of my general area, but the truth is, you kind of know when you've finished a conversation when the peace of God comes upon it. It's like when you're having a conversation with somebody else and there's a little bit of conflict, there's a little bit of stuff going on, and we can talk about it and then we resolve it and it's just sort of like, oh, Santa and I are at peace again, right? Because we resolved this issue that we were in a little bit of conflict over or we were debating or we were whatever it might be. But have you ever been in a conversation with somebody where it's like something gets brought up and the other person is like, whew, I don't want to talk about that right now. And they're like, oh, what do you think of the game you just saw? Or what do you think about politics? They'll talk about anything to change the subject because they don't want to like finish that conversation. You ever been in a conversation like that? Parents with kids, you know what that's like. But it's not just that setting, right? It's like, and you know what? That happens in your devotional time. Some of you have you're reading your word, but your devotion time is not bringing any healing. Might I suggest that God's trying to talk to you about something and you're just not responding? You don't want to talk about that thing. The Holy Spirit's convicting you and bringing something up. And if you would just confess, Lord, you got me, you're right. Lord, yes, this is what's in my heart. Sometimes people ask me, they want to be part of my devotion time. I feel so uncomfortable with that. And I'll be honest with you, I'm just so vulnerable with the Lord, I just don't feel vulnerable with anyone else like that. That scares me to be that vulnerable with anybody else. But I can be that vulnerable with the Lord, and I need that. I need that space where I can just, Lord, you saw that desire in my heart. It's like too much, but the Lord can bear it, right? I talk through it. I let him know what's there. I cry out to him to help me to change. I can do that with the Lord. And you know, when you do it, when you confess it, and you just have that dialogue with him in prayer, the peace of God just descends. And you're just like, this is it. I just met with God. I do that with my kids in the prison. They give me a room to do counseling with them one-on-one. And, you know, this doesn't happen all the time, but from time to time, a young person, they come up and they just confess and you can just see there's some brokenness about something. And we pray and I let them pray and then I finish praying for them and they're just sitting there with their eyes closed. We're talking about 16 little 16-year-old gangsters, people who've shot people. They're just sitting there for the longest time with their eyes closed. These kids don't sit anywhere still doing anything. And they're just sitting there. And it's just, I just sit there. It's like the presence of God is there. And I'll just ask them, what are you feeling? Peace. I've never felt this. Peace. And I'll just speak into their lives. This is the presence of God, and you could know it every day for the rest of your life. But you have to stay in the place of his peace. You know, they rebel against it. They go away. Nah, God's not real. Oh, yeah? What did you feel that day when we prayed? Oh, yeah, you got that E. That's the presence of God. And we were created to know it and experience it daily. But it requires us to respond. We have to respond when God is speaking. That's the essence of prayer. So another way you can learn it, and I'm going to do it with you guys today. Something that was taught to me early on in my Christian walk is you can pray through the Psalms. I can already tell by our time, this is going to turn into a two-part message. So today you're getting the first two dips, and we'll find out where the second two come later. Maybe that's because the Lord knows you need to work on this part first. How about that? Psalm 133. When I'm teaching a young man, if a young man comes to me and wants to learn how to pray, this is what I do with them. I will open up a psalm, not a crazy long psalm, but for you guys, for the sake of time, I chose a pretty short psalm. It's only three verses. And what I'll do is I'll read a verse and I'll pray over that verse. And then I'll say, okay, now you read a verse and you pray. And then I'll read a verse and pray. And we will work our way praying through a psalm. I did this for years in my early Christian walk where I would just pray through the Psalms. And what it does is it teaches you how to listen to the way God speaks so that you respond into the conversation. When your prayer becomes responsive to God, what God's speaking, then you will find great power in your prayer life. Right? It won't just be you citing an endless list of things. You'll be speaking and it'll be felt. It'll be dynamic. So I'm going to do this with you guys now. We can't really do it responsive because there's too many of you. So I'm going to pray through each of them for you. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Lord, I thank you for you showing me what pleases you. I just think when you look down from heaven, when you see unity, you have pleasure in your heart, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you'd search me out, Lord. I don't know of anyone in the body of Christ right now that I don't have unity with. But if there is someone, Lord, God, that you'd expose it. Because I want to do what pleases you. God, I want to work. Your word says that we must strive to keep the unity of the Spirit. So Lord, if there's disunity in my heart, if there's disunity in the heart of any believer in this room, Holy Spirit, speak to them. They will never know your peace. This will be the conversation that they walked away from, just like Naaman said, no, dipping in a river could be too simple. Holy Spirit, speak to them. Wherever that lack of unity exists in this church right now, for anybody in here, if there's disunity, speak to their soul, Lord. God, that they might go on to live out a conversation with you. They're not stuck in a conversation that never finished. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garment. And I thank you for this picture of Aaron, your first priest, anointed in the whole Testament with the oil poured out on his head, just a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I think of your power in Israel, even a backslidden nation. But Elisha, the power in that prophet, Lord. The power of the Holy Spirit moving in that prophet, Lord. God, so powerful. Oh, Lord, would you be so pleased to move in power in my life, in the life of my brothers and sisters in this room, that this would be a place where people would come across the street, God, with their sick children, find the healing, anointing, powerful oil of the Holy Spirit flowing out in this place, Lord. And yet, Lord, you're so clear. You're speaking to us that that power will be restrained until there's unity. So, Lord, I pray, God, I pray you would expose even the slightest degree of disunity. We want to please you, and we want to be a church where the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not quenched, your Spirit is not grieved, your Spirit is not resisted, but your Spirit is flowing down. Like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. O God, that you would fill us with life. Just pray for every soul in this room is regenerate, that they would know the power of life. I would know the power of life. My son would grow up and see life in his father. Passionate life for God. His eyes would be caught at what we worship, Lord. The children of this church, the young people, could see, Lord, just as it says, as Moses, God who saw the invisible, forsook the treasures of Egypt and pursued you with everything. Oh God, that our church would be a place like that, where the young people would not be excused into backsliding with their own carnality of their parents, Lord, but that every child would see a mother and father whose passion is to put you first and to praise you. God, that life might go forth from this church forevermore, Lord. And oh God, I just pray, Lord, when we are living this, that you would bring your peace on your people, that they could sense and feel your presence and your peace. God, but for those who are resisting, Lord, just reading it in Lamentations today, that you would cover yourself with a cloud, hiding yourself from their prayers. Lord, give no peace, Lord, God, until the prayer of your people is responding to you in obedience. We want to be a people who not just prays, but a people who prays in response with obedient hearts, Lord. Do that work in our church, oh God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we've covered 2 points. 2 points. I would say these are the 2 personal points. These are the 2 points that we live out in our own private lives. Fellowship and communion, we'll save for another date. Those are actually a little bit more corporate subjects that we do together. But perhaps the Lord just wanted us today to focus on that private relationship. For those of you who are on the edge about coming to the men's retreat, let me tell you, each of the 4 points that came out of Acts 2:42 is the framework of what we do in a men's retreat. And maybe you're sitting around with leprosy in your soul. I'll tell you what, you'll find a brother who will sit down and pray through a psalm with you at a men's retreat. And you'll have the time for it. You will find people having fellowship. You'll find people you can confess with and help finish those difficult conversations with God that you're stuck in so that you can experience his peace and presence again. You'll see that happening there. Maybe you're here today, and the worship team can come up now. Maybe you're here today, and you've never given your life to Christ. I gave my life to Christ 19 years ago in this room, and I don't remember a single word spoken of in the sermon. I just remember this guy who was worshiping, and I remember looking at him. He wasn't doing anything crazy weird, but it just seemed like that guy knew God. And maybe today you've taken nothing else out of this sermon other than this weird guy up here, it just seems like he knows God. He didn't just teach me some facts about God, but he actually knows God. He hears God. He's moved by God. Well, there's nothing special about me. That's what God wants to do with every single soul here. That's why Jesus came and died on a cross, so that every sin you've ever committed could be forgiven. That could be washed away, and you could be free to enter into that conversational relationship with God that will change your life forever. If you've never given your life to Christ, you can come up while we're praying. The prayer partners could come up. Maybe there's something else in the message. Maybe there's some leprosy going on in your soul. Maybe there's healing that you need. Do you know that by his stripes we are healed? There's power. There's power in the name of Jesus. Come up and pray during this last song.